In Psalm 102, beginning in verse 25, "Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." I did read 28 as well. We're really focusing here this morning on 25 through 27. "You are the same, and your years have no end." Let us pray again. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Without it, we would have nothing. We would be nothing. We would be hopeless. Without your word, without you, without the living word of God before us, and it is that, Lord Jesus, help us to see it more clearly today. Help us to walk in it more clearly, be more obedient to it. It is you. It is your word. It is eternal. It is everlasting. It is truth. It is holiness. It is so much more. It is you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith sets forth for us a very, very comprehensive Bible-based definition of God. We've been talking about God, speaking of God. I hope we're always speaking of God in some way because we're his children, but let's take a little detour here and listen to what those have written about him. Others have written this about him in this Confession of Faith. There are three articles here in this Confession of Faith. Number one, "There is but one living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and in truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them who diligently seek him, and with most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." Article 2, "God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone and in and of unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, independent upon the creature, so as nothing to him is contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all of his counsels, in all of his works, in all of his commands. To him is due from the angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Number 3, in the unity of the Godhead, there be 3 persons, one of substance, power, excuse me, I need to read that correctly, of one substance, power, one eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. That definition, and it was a long one, I agree, but even that definition, compiled through the rigorous work of several devout and scholarly men about 375 years ago in 1647, does not exhaust who God is. It cannot give us the fullest picture. nor shall we ever have that full picture, maybe even in life eternal. We often think about that. I mentioned that last week. We're not sure what we're going to know then. We'll probably know more, and we'll be asking all kinds of questions. Maybe they'll already be answered before we get there, as we get there. But I think we're still going to know more about God for eternal glory and learning about His goodness and His grace. For He is God, and He has not said that He is just going to give us a data dump when we get there. He's not said that, so we should not necessarily expect that. We should just expect to love Him more and more and more eternally. But we were there last week. Let's go a little bit different place this week. And by the way, there aren't enough trees in the world that could supply enough paper to be used of anyone to describe God in His fullness. There's not enough bits in that computing mechanism ever, or will ever be developed, no matter how many, whatever the next byte word is. No matter how many of those, you cannot hold that about our God. Nothing can exhaust a definition of God. And all I'm trying to do is help Him to help us to see that He's just bigger than we thought. We might have admitted it before. We need to keep on admitting it. We're never going to know everything there is to know about God, or we would be God, and He doesn't desire that. One has tried that. One has failed miserably to be God. Can't be God. Certainly, though, the Bible, God's special revelation to us, gives us more about who He is, a definition of who He is. But even so, there is so much more to know about who He is than can be evidenced, even on the surface of the Scriptures. And I use the word surface of the Scriptures because God has called us to dive into the Scriptures and chew on them and meditate on them and read them and study them. But oftentimes we just find ourselves reading over them, so that's a superficial reading, of which we can gain a lot about who God is by reading across the surface of the Scriptures. But we need more, and He will give us more as we are ready for it, as we think about who is this holy, holy, holy God. What was going through the mind of Isaiah when he looked up and said those words? It wasn't just one, oh, holy are you, God. Holy, holy, holy God Almighty, you are. But we need to ask the Holy Spirit, and that's what I would do right now. Holy Spirit, help us today to know the Father even better. Help us to know you, the Son, the Father, the Trinitarian Godhead of which we profess. We confess that this is one God, but yet three distinct persons. Oh God, help us to be better acquainted with your person, your character. Specifically now, who are you? Connect us to your attributes, God. What are those things about you that we should know? Help us to do that. Well, where do we start with that? This is a pretty big task, isn't it? Really a lot bigger than what we oftentimes give ourselves time to think about. For centuries, theologians have labored to draw definitions from the Scripture of God. And they've written books, in fact, thick books and multiple books about the attributes of our God. And it's not an easy task for those men to do that. It is not an easy task for anyone to compile lists of who God is, or we might even say systematic theologies. That's a term used for that because there's a system of theology that we need to have in our mind. And yet, even when we say that, we're putting limits on God because it's our system, but it's our system of understanding. And we're not wanting to put limits on God. It's just that it happens because that's who we are in our finite thinking. And so many men have tried this for many years, and there's different classifications that men use because we kind of like, well, you know, we have different ways, right? Some of you like to fold your laundry one way, and some of you like to fold it a different way, right? Guys, you got to fold laundry sometimes, okay? You do have to do that. You need to do that. Even if they don't like how you fold it, it's okay. But we have differences in the way we do things, so we have different ways of putting systematic theologies together down through history, and it is just not an easy task. But whatever the way that it is done is not wrong. So you could read one theologian, and he compartmentalizes these things that we're about to discuss over the next couple, 3 weeks here, and we discuss these character traits of God, and they've compartmentalized them in a different way. Okay, that's fine. Well, I'm going to settle it for us today by just using one person's method, and that is Professor Wayne Grudem, who did his systematic theology some 20 years ago now. So there's already some who've rewritten or written again and written other books, and that's okay. You can go, if you're really wanting to read some really light-duty reading, you know, pick up a book that's got 950 or 1,000 pages in it. You know, just an afternoon's reading, right? Well, they're out there. They're out there. But his book is called Systematic Theology, subtitled An Introduction to Biblical Doctrine. And so to keep some uniformity for us during our focus, and that's what we do. We have to kind of do that to understand things better. We have to keep some uniformity to that. So I'm going to draw up on some of his listings then for attributes and even the categories of those attributes a little bit for us today. And I'll help to explain that. I don't want this just to be a solid, full-blown theology lesson, but yet I want us, Lord willing and Lord help us, that we would better understand these things about our God. Who are you, God? You come to us in the beginning of time. You say, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, I did this. He tells us about himself, and he begins to release to us those wonderful attributes of who he is. In the realm of theological studies, then, there are some of these characteristics, the way that Dr. Grudem has done that, and others have done it the same way. There are characteristics about God that are known as communicable attributes. Those are attributes that God has shared with humanity. And then there are the non-communicable attributes. Those are attributes that he keeps to himself. Even though some of these definitions will bleed back and forth, and you'll say, eternity, aren't we living through eternity? Yeah, well, a little bit more on that as we go. And so we'll share some of these this morning. So we're going to focus then on some non-communicable attributes this morning. I wanted to do five today and get he has five in this classification of non-communicable, and then there's several in the other group that God shares with us. But in working through this, we're going to be able to get three of them this morning. So be assured. I'm telling you five, but we're going to stop at three, okay? I promise. But this is good for us. This is good for us to explore about God and his character and what that means to the entirety of the script of the Bible, as he has scripted. This book is not necessarily about all the Bible heroes. Who is the main hero here? It is Jesus that God is pointing to. He's the hero of all of these stories, and that's part of the thrust of going through this whole series of ordinary people, extraordinary God. And we want to go, and we're going to walk through some of the Bible stories as you have listen to them in Sunday school class, as you've learned them over the years. And we're going to hopefully pull out some things that show us who the real hero is in every one of those stories. And I can tell you up front, you already know the answer. It is Jesus. Whether or not his name is there, he is the hero that's being pointed to. But again, I couldn't start that without just trying to understand who our God is. And that is it. We're trying to understand more of who he is so that we know how he has worked in his wonderful revelation to us. So we're only going to look then this morning at eternity, unchangeableness, and independence. We'll save omnipresence and unity. That's his classification system. We'll save those for next week. But our text then again is that text in Psalm 102. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and you'll change them like a robe, but they'll pass away. And you are the same, and your years have no end. The eternity of God. That's our first one this morning. The eternity of God. That's infinity in regards to time. Eternal God. Infinite God. God has no beginning, no succession of moments in his own being. That's a little harder to grasp, isn't it? Has no beginning or end, no succession of moments in his own being, he sees all time equally vivid, yet God sees events in time and acts in time. In that regard, we could think a little more like we think. He sees events that happen. He can see this event that we're trying to bring him worship. And this is an event in time that he created. He gave that. He can see it. Now, remember the Cosmo ice cream from a couple weeks ago. Remember that? We were not sure who made it, but we were real sure that it had a maker, right? That's the cosmological argument. We are sure by just standing outside, if you will, that someone created this universe. I know that there are those who will argue that. That's not our point right here. We know that's the cosmological argument. What we see here in Psalm 102 text, words that take us right back to the beginning of Genesis 1:1. And what are those? Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. Isn't that what happened in Genesis 1? You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Your hands. Then, if you're not in the least somewhat theologically grounded in right doctrine, you might wonder, well, if that was the beginning of time, how did God get his start? How did God begin? But if you are doctrinally grounded in God and his word, you will say and live by faith that he's always existed. There is no other explanation. Are there some other scriptures to which we can appeal that will lead us to the same conclusion? Yes, there are. Moses tells us in Psalm 90, verse 2, that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In Job 36, we hear Elihu say, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable, not to be known by man." Revelation 1:8 resounds as God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was," the rest of that, "who is to come, the Almighty God," the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet, the bookends, if you will, the before and after, the infinity before and the infinity beyond. Thank you, Buzz Lightyear. Timeless and transcendent, this is our God. Remember that he has also said that he is the great I am. Doesn't need to say anymore. Moses, who are you? Who am I to tell those people down there in Egypt that I am? That you are, I am. Tell them that I am. A statement, by the way, of continual presence. Never ending. Eternal existence. Before, after, never a stop. Nothing between. God has no beginning. He has no end. He exists outside of time. There is no succession of moments in his being, yet he interacts with creation and within time. He transcends time. He lives on the outside of time, but he comes into it. He does whatever he pleases. He always has been. He always will be. And if that's true, then we have to say with Professor Grudem and many others that time does not change God. That should be obvious, but think about that. Time does not change God. Time has no effect on his being, his perfections, his purposes, his promises. Time has no effect on his knowledge. That is much different than us. We are much different than him by far. Listen, God never learns anything. That needs to sink in. It should. He never forgets anything. Boy, wouldn't we like that? I don't know if we really would or not. You know, think about that. We might not like it so well. Sometimes we like to forget, don't we? That's the sinful part. So there we have it. Time has no effect on his knowledge. He never forgets. If he were able to learn or forget, that would mean that there would be a change regarding his perfect knowledge, wouldn't it? If he were able to do that, then there would be a change possible. And so as you may have already been thinking, this attribute of eternality, this attribute of eternity applied to God, is closely related to the next one that we'll look at, unchangeableness. More on that in a moment. Time is no restraint for God. He created time. Again, in Psalm 90, we read in verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past." Or as a watch in the night. Just a quick time. Serve the watch and you're done. Gone. 1,000 years. It appears that God views time in a much different way than you and I do. That is, again, due to our finiteness and His infiniteness. Time for us often translates to forgetfulness. His infinite being enables Him to comprehend all things across all time with no forgetting. Grudem's statement on this is, God sees all time equally vividly. It's an important thing to think about. Peter restates the words of Moses in Psalm 90, but he appends words to those yet another facet of God. He says in 2 Peter 3, he says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. That's what Moses just said over there in Psalm. But he also says, "And 1,000 years are as one day." So he reverses that. That kind of will blow the mind if you think about how God is, or we're trying to think about how God thinks, but we can't quite get there. Some concept is in our mind. This really, though, helps us to better understand that time does not affect the Creator, only the creation. And we are the creation. God simply sees all of His timeline equally vividly. It's quite clear to Him at any time. Any point on that timeline, quite very clear to Him. 19th century theologian Charles Hodge puts it this way. He says, "God is without beginning of years or end of days. He is and always has been. He always will be. And secondly, that to Him there is neither past nor future. That the past and the future are always and equally present to Him." Yeah, that's really hard for us. But it must be true about God, at least as we can understand. However, we must not forget that He can also see events in time. And He can act at any time, in any certain time frame of His choice. God has declared that He alone knows future events. Aren't you glad that He does know them? And He knows what's going to take place. And then comes from that the promises that we have. Hear His word from the prophet Isaiah. "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." That's God speaking through the voice of Isaiah, or God's voice through Isaiah. He exists outside of time, and He yet interacts with time. Paul writes in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." Amen. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were born under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons into the family. He knew exactly the day He was going to send His Son. No one else knew that, not even the Son. He knows exactly when judgment day is coming. The times of ignorance God overlooked. This is from Acts 17. "But now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness." There is a day, and we are not to know that day, but we are to know that it is in the future and that it will come. And the judgment will be in two parts. There will be a judgment on those who are believers. That is not going to be a re-judgment as to whether you are a believer or not. It's just going to be bringing to mind your past history with Him and whatever else He wants to do with that. But for the unbeliever, it is death for the rest of eternity. That's what that is. So He knows when that day is coming. He does. We don't. We await, and we are to be ready. We are to be obedient as we are ready. So I ask you, are you ready for that day? Are you ready to face God on that day? Now, you and I have not existed since eternity past like God has. This is why this is not a communicable attribute. doesn't transfer to humanity. We have not been in existence forever. But we will join him for the rest of eternity on the other end if we have a right relationship with him. That being defined in his special revelation, this Bible, this holy word. But if you do not have a special relationship, a relationship like that, like God describes here, specifically in the New Testament, your eternal existence, yes, you don't just go into nothing. Your eternal existence will then be totally separate from God and his love. That's hell. That's what hell is. You don't know what hell is. You and I don't. No matter what we've experienced on this planet, we do not know what it is to be separated from God forever and have no choice or chance. Well, our God, he is eternity, but he's also unchangeable. The unchangeableness of God. God is unchanging in his being, his perfections, his purposes, his promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions. He acts and feels differently in response to different situations. Now, we have already said, and we would agree together, I pray, that John 4:24 says God is spirit. So God is spirit. The Father is spirit. That's not a physical body. But all through Scripture, we find designations of God's nose smelling the aroma of the sacrifice. God's hand upon everything. God's thumb is on this or that. It's there because there have been terms that we now refer to as anthropomorphisms. That just means man-like ideas of who God is. God has done that through his writers so that we might understand him better, but we'll never get that in our full picture of who God is. He is spirit, yet he does have feelings. He acts, he feels differently about certain things. Back to Psalm 102. That's our anchor text here. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same. Unchangeable. You are the same. Your years have no end. Our God has promised to recreate the heavens and the earth. Several places we go in Scripture to testify to that. Yet he will always remain the same. In Malachi 3:6, he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And James tells us of the gifts from above. They proceed from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There is no change. He's the same. Oh, thank you, Jesus. God does not change. This attribute of unchangeableness is also referred to as immutability. Probably you heard that word a few times in that Westminster Confession of Faith. Immutability, immutable, unchangeable. Can't be changed. He can't be something different than he is. So he does not change in his being, his perfections, his purposes and promises. But does God ever change his mind? And I think we need to park here just for a little bit, because people often ask this question, and rightly so. Here's a Bible scenario to consider: Jonah and the repentance of the Ninevites. So at the end of the third chapter there, we find the acknowledgement in Jonah chapter 3. When God saw what they did, this is verse 10 of chapter 3, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This passage seems to indicate that God changed his mind and did not do what he said he would do. Is that true? But what did God say to Jonah? What did God tell Jonah to tell the people of Nineveh? He told Jonah to call out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." That's the only statement that we have of what Jonah was told to tell them. Verse 4, chapter 3. The possibility that God might withhold his judgment on the people if they repented was not explicitly stated in this warning. It was implied. God's purpose for the warning must have been to bring these people to repentance. Did God know they were going to repent? Well, absolutely, God knew it. Jonah didn't think he was going to, but God knew it. So when we see verse 10, where he relented and did not bring the judgment, that was what he really wanted anyway. That was his desire. He didn't change his mind. Had they not repented, what would he have done? He would have brought swift judgment, just like he said. Where else in the Bible is there a hint from our perspective? That's the big problem. It's always from our perspective. We're the ones that are saying there's something wrong here. Right? God doesn't say that. We say that. Where else in the Bible? How about when he added 15 years to King Hezekiah's life just because of the king's prayer request? Hey, I want to live longer. Okay. Done deal. Anybody want to try that? Yeah. And what about that verse in Genesis 6 that states that God regretted that he had even made man at all on the earth? Or when he came to Samuel, the prophet Samuel, having regretted putting King Saul into power, or even having made King Saul. Are these instances of God changing his mind? Did he change his mind, or is he helping us to see that he so desires to have each of us in a praying relationship with him that he uses certain language so that we can evidence his great displeasure against the sin of man? All of that. Contrasting good and evil. Why did he even allow evil? That's another whole subject, isn't it? It's a valid question for us. But why? Doesn't change the fact that he is unchangeable. No, God does not change his mind. It is us who must strive to better understand his way. And much of the time we are quite inept at doing such. And before we leave this attribute of unchangeableness, I should note a very troubling theological position in recent years that has developed. It's known as something called process theology. Stay away from it. Go read about it, but stay away from it. According to Grudem and many others, this is a theological position that says that process and change, listen close, process and change are essential aspects of genuine existence, and that therefore God must be changing over time. That's the first big red flag. Just like everything else that exists. In fact, Charles Hartshorne, the father of process theology, would say that God is continually adding to himself all the experiences that happen anywhere in the universe, and thus God is continually changing. You know what the real problem is with that? It is that this appeals to man. Because if he can prove in some way that God changes, then man has more power over God. Because he's no different than anybody else that lives on the planet. Basically, it puts man in charge of making the changes that then change God. We can just say how it was done. We can just come up with this theory of evolution and put God out the back door. And that's all it still is a theory, but it's taught like it's truth. It's not. Our God is unchangeable. Your faith and my faith in him depend upon his unchangeableness. Yes, our God is eternity. Our God is unchangeable. But thirdly, here this morning, our God is also independent. Independent of anyone and anything ever. The independence of God. God does not need us. He does not need us. He does not need the rest of his creation. He does not need anything for himself. And yet, we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. That can still be true. This attribute of God has another name as well. We've looked at the first one. There was eternity. That's like infinity. And then we looked at unchangeableness, which is immutability, cannot change. So this is independence of God. The shorter word for that is aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity, the aseity of God. What is that? Well, that means exactly that. He does not need us. He doesn't need anything. He's totally independent of everything there is that he ever created or anything else. The attribute of God, aseity, from himself. Everything is from himself. his self-existence. Again, we appeal to Psalm 102 in verse 25. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. One cannot look at that, even those words, and say, there was a time when God didn't exist. People tried that. That's been one of the heresies in the church early on, way back there. But that didn't work, because it's not true. God's word always proves him out to be who he is. We should also appeal to the Apostle Paul's words in Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. That's part of the verse. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Everything that we have. God does not need anything from man. Even without his creation, God would still be. Listen, even without creation itself as we can see it and know it, God would still be infinitely loving, infinitely just, eternal, omniscient, Trinitarian, forever righteous, and whatever other qualities that he is, we could plug in to that. All of creation could pass away in an instant, but he would still be God. They will perish, but you will remain. Psalm 102, 26. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you will not. Necessarily, they will not. But God necessarily exists forever, is his way of being. Yes, God is independent in and of himself. He does not need us for anything. However, he does find joy when his creation reflects glory back to him. He does find, and we find joy in the fact that he finds joy in that. And that's how this reciprocates. It works together. God's independence does not relegate us to meaninglessness. And that was the problem with the process theologians, because they said, well, if God is, if he is who you say he is, and he's not changeable, if he can't change, then he's just going to do what he's going to do, and we're puppets on a string, and you don't have any meaning to him. That's where they're trying to head with that, is that we have no meaning before a holy God. But yet God says something different. He says, oh, you have a lot of meaning. I made you in my image, and I want you to show the world who I am, and I've given you this opportunity to live a life, no matter how long it is on this planet, that you might show my glory to others, that they might know who I am. Is it wrong of God to want to be known by all? No, because he's God. He sets the rules. God necessarily exists forever. He is independent. We are not meaningless in his eyes. In the book of Isaiah, he says that he created man for his glory. In Ephesians, we see that he created us for the praise of his glory. Praise you, holy God. And John expounds in Revelation 4, he says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you, God, created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created. By your will, an acknowledgement of who he is. It is very possible and most probable that we, who are his created beings, are most able to show him gratitude for his unwarranted love toward us. We did nothing to earn his love. And not only that, he says that he's delighted in those whom he has drawn to himself for the praise of his glory. He delights to hear us praise him. Listen once more to Isaiah, that Old Testament prophet. This time he foretells of the restoration of God's people. He says, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Amen. What a glorious God. It's an awesome thing that we can find great significance in the fact that though God does not need us for anything, he has chosen us through absolutely no merit of our own to be objects of his affection. We don't deserve you, God, but we love you. God loves to be loved by us. This brings joy to his heart. This should bring unrivaled joy to yours. and mine. God is independent. God is unchangeable. God is eternity. You and I are not. This is our God. So next week we'll look at the attributes of omnipresence and unity, move on into some of the other attributes that he shares with humanity. But would you join me this morning in communing with this great God of ours? Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for showing yourself to us, for showing your mightiness, your glory, your eternity, your unchangeableness. Oh Lord, your independence of all of creation. We praise you for being the God of glory. We praise you for drawing us unto yourself to know you, to get to know you better, Lord. Cause us to do that. Help us to see your glory this week, no matter what goes on around us, Lord. Not that we should be oblivious. Things like that are going on around this world and in Afghanistan specifically, Lord, are atrocious and horrible. People would ask, well, people would say, if there's a real God, why would he allow such a thing? And yet, Lord, you have allowed it for your purposes, and you are still allowing it, though we pray for the safety of many there and that others will get out. We pray for the overthrow of such evil governments. We pray for all things God, and we rest in your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.